This evening, if you would please turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 6 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as we've seen so far in our study in Numbers, God is preparing the children of Israel to enter into the Promised Land. They're at Mount Sinai now. They're preparing to be on the move and to go into the land of Canaan, the land that God promised them. And first we saw that there was a census for all those who could go to war. Then how they were to set up camp, and then how the camp was to move when they were to move towards the Promised Land. And we looked at the priesthood and the Levites and their function. And tonight, as we begin our study, we're going to look at the law of the Nazarite. And interesting vow here. And with that said, let's just jump right into Numbers chapter 6, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His Word. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord..." And we're just going to stop there for a minute. When a person took a vow of the Nazarite, he was dedicating himself to the Lord. In fact, the Hebrew word Nazarite is Nazir, and it means to set apart. In other words, he was setting himself apart from this world, and he was focusing himself upon the Lord. And both men and women could take this vow. It could last 30 days. It could last an entire lifetime. Usually, though, it was like a 30-day vow that you would consecrate yourself to the Lord. And in the Scriptures, really, the only woman we see taking this vow is Manoah's wife when she was pregnant with Samson back in Judges 13:4. Does that mean that other women didn't take this vow? Not at all. It's just not mentioned in the Scriptures. You'll remember that Samson was a Nazarite from birth, although he broke the vow of a Nazarite. He drank wine and obviously wasn't controlling his lustful passions. There was John the Baptist, you know, who also had the vow of a Nazarite from birth. And Hannah, the mother of Samuel, took this vow for her son Samuel. And then in Acts 18, we see Paul take the vow of a Nazarite for a period of time. Now, what does that mean to us as Christians? Well, you know, Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 17 and 18 said, "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." In other words, Paul's saying our lives need to be separated unto the Lord. We should be set apart from this world. You know, one of the vows of the Nazarite is not to touch a dead thing. Don't come in contact with it. And I guess in a sense, when Paul says, do not touch what is unclean, maybe that's the idea. Don't come in contact, close personal contact, with those that are spiritually dead. Now, does that mean we're just to live on a little island separated from the lost? Absolutely not. But they're not to be our close friends who we confide in. Our brothers and sisters in the Lord are. Why? Because the unsaved aren't going to give you wise counsel. Not always to say that Christians will, but they should. And I guess we need to be careful of that. What I've seen over the years is when Christians are living in sin, when they're doing things that are not right, they will go to the world for their counsel. And the world will say, well, of course you have every right to do that. A lot of times they want confirmation from me, and I won't give it to them, so they'll try someone else. But I can only give what God says. And being separate from the world is hard, isn't it? It's very hard. It's easy to get caught up in the things of this world. But really, think about it. What does the world have to offer you? Where is it going? You see, it's going nowhere. It has absolutely nothing. John said in 1 John, "Do not love the world nor the things in this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." It doesn't say the world might be passing away. It is passing away. God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth, but before that there is the tribulation period. And after the 7-year tribulation period is the millennial kingdom, or the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, and then is the new heavens and the new earth. It's passing away. So the idea is store up your treasures in heaven, live for the Lord, dedicate your life to Him. You won't be sorry. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying that if you do that, everything is going to be perfect in your life. It's going to be a piece of cake. Absolutely not. But when you're following the Lord, there is just those blessings in following after Him. Look at verse 3. He shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from seed to skin. All the days of the vow of his separation no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. Then he shall let the flocks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean even for his father or his mother, for his brother or his sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation he shall be holy to the Lord. So these are the requirements in fulfilling this vow of the Nazarite. He wasn't to eat or drink anything that came from the grapevine. He wasn't to shave his head all the days of his vow unto the Lord. And you know, you think of John the Baptist. What a hippie, man. He probably had pretty long hair. But at the end of the vow, John the Baptist's vow continued on for his lifetime, same with Samuel. But you know, you have your 30-day vow or a year vow or a 7-year vow, whatever it is. Then you were to cut your hair and burn it in the fire. And the other thing is, you weren't to come in contact with a dead body, not even your own family, during this period of time that you've taken this vow. Look at verse 9. And if anyone dies very suddenly beside him, and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the 7th day he shall shave it. Then on the 8th day he shall bring 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And the priest shall offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering, and make atonement for him because he sinned in regard to the corpse. He shall sanctify his head that same day. He shall consecrate to the Lord the days of his separation, and bring a male lamb in its first year as a trespass offering, but the former days shall be lost because his separation was defiled. Now talk about your bad days. You know, you dedicate yourself to the Lord, you're sitting in church, and the guy next to you dies. It was a long service, or whatever. That's it, man, you blew it. Well, you didn't blow it, but it just was bad. You'd have to cut your hair, offer the sacrifices, and then you start over from day one. Not good. According to Wenham, he said the Mishnah relates how Queen Helena had almost completed 7 years of a Nazarite vow when she was defiled and therefore had to keep it for another 7 years. Wow. You know, you get down, you're almost done. You're getting ready to celebrate. Bummer, right? Verse 13. Now this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and he shall present his offering to the Lord. One male lamb in its first year without blemish as a burnt offering. One ewe lamb in its first year without blemish as a sin offering. One ram without blemish as a peace offering. A basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and their grain offering with their drink offerings. So when a person took the vow of a Nazarite, it was not only a sacrifice of his life, but it was costly. And at the end of the vow, you had to offer these extensive sacrifices. So you didn't take this vow without counting the cost. There was a cost to be made when you took a vow of the Nazarite. In Acts chapter 21, Paul was asked by his brethren to help pay the cost for some of the men who had taken this vow to help offset the cost. And as I was thinking about this, I thought, you know, I wonder how many Christians, as they give their lives over to the Lord, have counted the cost of lost relationships, jobs, and so on. Because it will cost you to follow Jesus if you dedicate your life to Him. My friends that I hung around with, after I became a Christian, it was like I had leprosy. I mean, they were gone. They still won't have contact with me. Why? Because I've dedicated my life to the Lord. And the darkness doesn't like the light because it exposes their sin. Not that I'm so great and so perfect. But I'm trying to live my life pleasing to God. And I know what God requires. And that's just the way it is. And I'll tell you what, as I said already, the world has nothing to offer me. I've lived in the world long enough. I've been there. I've prayed before the porcelain throne many times, hanging over it, thinking, oh, can't get any better than this. What? What was I thinking? Can't get any better than that. As a Christian, has it been easy? Absolutely not. But man, I wouldn't go back to the world for anything, guys. It has nothing to offer and it's passing away, and yet I will be with the Lord forever. Praise the Lord for that. Look at verse 16. Then the priest shall bring them before the Lord and offer a sin offering and his burnt offering. And he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord. With a basket of unleavened bread, the priest shall also offer it its grain offering and its drink offering. Then the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire, which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall take the boiled shoulder of the ram, one unleavened cake from the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and put them upon the hands of the Nazarite after he has shaved his consecrated hair. And the priest shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. They are holy for the priest, together with the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering. After that, the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite, who vows to the Lord the offering for his separation. And besides that, whatever else his hand is able to provide, according to the vow which he takes, so he must do according to the law of his separation. So, this vow of the Nazarite, like I said, it could last 30 days or an entire lifetime, but usually it was a short period of time that you would dedicate yourself to the Lord. Now, it's interesting, George Williams makes these remarks about this vow, and I think it fits us as Christians. Thus the Nazarite was and is an enigma to the children of this world. To be joyful, he withdrew from joy. To be strong, he became weak. You know, for us as Christians, our joy is not found in the things of this world. It's truly found in the Lord. You see, because that joy can never be taken away when it's placed in the Lord. But I'll tell you what, it can be taken away as you place your joy in the things of this world. You know, I had my car, which was probably a year old, and we had gotten rid of this old freezer, and we put it on the side of the house because someone was going to pick it up and take it away. And my car was, you know, it wasn't my, you know, I don't wash my car very often and stuff. I don't bow down to it. But there was my joy, you might say. And as I pulled out of the garage, I kind of forgot that refrigerator or that freezer was there. All of a sudden, I hear this scraping sound. Bummer. Man. You know, if I would have remembered it 3 seconds earlier, I would have been fine. But, you know, I didn't. And for many, their joy would be gone. You know, being a Cubs fan, how much joy do people have? Not much. But the Lord, that joy never ends. Our joy is full in Him. In fact, think of our joy being this. Jesus, others, yourself. And you put that in the right perspective, the right order. You focus on Jesus, you focus on others, and God will take care of you. And there's tremendous joy in that. And yet the world looks at us and they're puzzled. How can you have so much joy? How could you be that excited? We should be. You know, Conrad, Steve, and I were talking earlier this evening about, you know, we need to go out with joy. You know, Judah led the tribes as they were on the move. Judah means praise. We should be filled with praise and joy as we go out, not murmuring and complaining and grumbling. And, you know, who wants that? They want the joy. But that joy is only found in Jesus. Well, look at verse 22. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, and I'm going to hold off there for a minute. The priests were there to bless the people. You know, what has God called us? We are kings and priests. Priests in the sense of bringing God to people and bringing people to God. And that tells me we are to bring the blessings of God to people. Yes, our brothers and sisters in the Lord, absolutely. But also to a lost world so they can taste and see that the Lord is good. You know, the love of God compels men into the kingdom. His love is just so rich. and sharing that with people, it's just a great thing to be able to do. Yeah, some people have to dangle over the fires of hell, but for the most part, it's the love of God that draws people to repentance. And we need to show them the goodness of God. Well, look at the blessing, and I love this. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Isn't that a great blessing? Here's the thing I want to ask you. Does God want to bless you? Well, absolutely. In these three verses here, we see the word "you" used some six times. And thus the Lord is emphasizing that He wants to bless you. He wants to. He not only wants to bless you, but He wants to keep you. He wants to watch over you. He wants to protect you. He wants to have His face shine down upon you. And I think that just makes you feel His love. I mean, think of a parent looking down upon a child, you know, and just with that love. And what is it? It just brings joy to that child. You know, my little grandson Liam came over the other day, and you know, as soon as I saw him, man, a big smile on my face, big smile on his face, coming around, "Grandpa, Grandpa," and there we go downstairs to play. You know, I think that's the same with the Lord as our Heavenly Father. As He looks down upon us, it's like, "Oh, thank you. I feel your love. I know your love for my life." He's gracious to us. And I think we don't always believe this, but God is always placing His eyes upon us. He's paying attention to us. In fact, God numbers the hairs on our head. That's how much He's watching over us, how much He knows us. You know, for some of us, some of you, it's a little easier. You don't have as much hair. But I'll tell you what, every time you go in the shower, you're losing some hair, right? God has to recalculate. Think about it. He knows why. I mean, it seems so insignificant. It's because God loves us that much. He knows us that intimately. And lastly, He wants to give us peace. Not an absence from storms, but a peace through the storms of life. That's just the reality. That's just the way it is. He wants to give us peace through the storms of life, and that peace is only found in Him. Look at verse 27. "So they shall put My name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them." When God places His name upon you, He's saying that you are identified with Him. And the way I think of that is like this. If my dad were the president of the United States, I'd have access to areas that most people wouldn't because I'm identified with Him. That's just the way it is. So in our relationship with God, all that He has is at our disposal. We are children of God because God's name is upon us. People are watching what we do. I mean, remember when President Kennedy was shot and his casket was going down the road and his son was there standing at attention and saluting him. All eyes were upon him. That was the president's son. We are children of God, and all eyes are upon us, because many people are figuring out what our God is all about by how we act, how we behave. And we need to be able to give the blessings of God to them. Let them see the blessings of God. Chapter 7, look at verse 1. "Now it came to pass when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle, that he anointed it and consecrated it and all its furnishings and the altar and all its utensils. So he anointed them and consecrated them. Then the leaders of Israel, the heads of their fathers' houses, who were the leaders of the tribes and over those who were numbered, made an offering. And they brought their offering before the Lord, 6 covered carts and 12 oxen, a cart for every 2 of the leaders, and for each one an ox, and they presented them before the tabernacle." So, 1 month prior to what transpired here in Numbers, the tabernacle was completed. The first day of the first month of the second year. And it's during this time that the 12 leaders from the 12 tribes of Israel brought a special offering before the Lord. They brought 6 carts and 12 oxen to the Levites. Why? Well, because when it was time to move, they needed to transport the tabernacle. And we'll see that here in a minute. Look at verse 4. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Accept these from them, that they may be used in doing the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall give them to the Levites, to every man according to his service. So Moses took the carts and oxen and gave them to the Levites. Two carts and four oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon, according to their service. And four carts and eight oxen he gave to the sons of Merari, according to their service, under the authority of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. But to the sons of Kohath he gave none, because theirs was the service of the holy things, which they carried on their shoulders. And you read that, you think, well, why wasn't it divided up equally? It doesn't seem right. I mean, Kohath is like Charlie Brown. What did you get? Rocks, you know? I didn't get anything. I got skunked. Well, first of all, the Gershonites received two carts and four oxen. The Merarites received four carts and eight oxen. And like I said, the Kohathites received nothing. And the difference is simple. The Merarites had to carry the wooden framework of the tabernacle. They needed more carts and oxen for the work. The Kohathites would not use any carts or oxen at all. Why? Because they carried the holy things of God. The Ark of the Covenant was carried upon their shoulders with poles. All the holy things were carried with poles on their shoulders, not upon any carts. So they didn't need them. And God is very specific in this. Look at verse 10. Now the leaders offered the dedication offering for the altar when it was anointed. So the leaders offered their offering before the altar. For the Lord said to Moses, they shall offer their offering 1 liter each day for the dedication of the altar. So besides these 12 leaders bringing these carts and oxen, they're bringing their dedication gifts to the tabernacle, 1 liter from each tribe for 12 days. Now, we're not going to read through verses 12 through 88 because it's repeated over and over again what they gave. And it's the same thing. Each leader brought a silver platter and a silver bowl filled with flour mixed with oil as a grain offering. They brought a gold pan with incense. They brought a young bull, a ram, and a male lamb as a burnt offering. And we're not done yet. They brought a young goat for a sin offering. Then they brought two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five more male lambs for the peace offering. And these 12 leaders brought this to the Lord, one offering for the leader of each tribe a day for 12 days. Think, Paul, why did each one bring the exact same gift? Well, maybe because that way no one could try and outdo the other person. Oh, you only gave this many bulls or this many goats. Well, I gave this many. They all gave the same. And I think the same is true today. We're not here to outgive each other. We're to give freely to the Lord. We're not to draw attention to ourselves when we give. Now, the thing is, well, why doesn't God repeat this over and over again 12 times? It is repetitious. Why not say they each gave this gift? Well, I think all the gifts we give to God are important to Him. He recognizes them. He knows us by name. He knows what we're giving to Him freely, and thus He's acknowledging that. You see, it doesn't matter what you give. It's like the Sunday school. They got together another two bikes to send to India for the missionaries out there to bring gospel tracts and the good news of Jesus Christ to people that have never heard of Jesus. Our Sunday school isn't very big. And yet they gave. And you know what? God knows exactly what they gave. He knows what each one did. And He'll honor that. That's our God. Well, in chapter 7, look at verse 89. Now when Moses went into the tabernacle of meeting to speak with Him, he heard the voice of the one speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony, from between the two cherubim. Thus he spoke to him. So Moses is in the Holy of Holies. He's speaking to God, who is dwelling above the mercy seat between the cherubim. How could Moses do that? Yes, he had Levi jeans, but he wasn't a priest. Sorry. The groanings are bad. He was not a priest. He was not even a priest. So he had no business being in there. How could God allow that? Because God called him in, and it's only by God's grace that he could stand before God and speak with Him. Well, isn't that true with us, guys? I mean, who are we to stand before a holy and righteous God? We can only speak to God the Father by His grace that He extends to us through Jesus Christ, His Son. That's the only reason we can stand before Him. Yes, he's invited us, but we have to go through Jesus. Well, chapter 8, look at verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and say to him, When you arrange the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light in front of the lampstand. And Aaron did so. He arranged the lamps to face toward the front of the lampstand, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now this workmanship of the lampstand was hammered gold. From its shaft to its flowers it was hammered work, according to the pattern which the Lord had shown Moses. So he made the lampstand. Aaron the high priest is in charge of trimming the wicks and making sure there was enough oil in the lamps and the way the lamps faced. Remember, in the holy place, the seven-branched oil-burning lamp was the only light that was in there. There was no artificial light. There were no windows in there. This was the only light, was this lampstand. In the Holy of Holies, it was only the Shekinah glory that lit that place. There was no lamps in there at all. Verse 5 says, Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them ceremonially. Thus you shall do to them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purification on them, and let them shave all their body, and let them wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean. Back in Leviticus chapters 8 and 9, we saw the dedication of the priest. Now we're looking at the dedication of the Levites who were not priests. Why did they need this if they were not priests? Well, any service given by a child of God unto the Lord needs to be dedicated unto Him. We need to be dedicated unto Him. And really, God wants us to be holy people. We're not perfect people, but there should be that cleansing of our lives as we serve Him. And we'll see that as we read on. Look at verse 8. Then let them take a young bull with its grain offering, a fine flour mixed with oil, and you shall take another young bull as a sin offering. And you shall bring the Levites before the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall gather together the whole congregation of the children of Israel. So you shall bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites. And Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord like a wave offering for the children of Israel, that they may perform the work of the Lord. Then the Levites shall lay their hands on the heads of the young bulls, and he shall offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering to the Lord, to make atonement for the Levites. And you shall stand the Levites before Aaron and his sons, and then offer them like a wave offering to the Lord. Thus you shall separate the Levites from among the children of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. After that, the Levites shall go into service the tabernacle of meeting. So you shall cleanse them and offer them like a wave offering. So we're seeing here that these sacrifices are being made. And as they are, the children of Israel wave the Levites in a sense, not literally, but in a sense before the Lord. Why? They're saying, Lord, these Levites are yours to be used for your glory. And I find this interesting. After all this is done, what happens? Does everybody go home? No. It says then it's time for service. Then it's time to do the work. Okay, you've been dedicated, consecrated, you've been set apart. Now it's time for work. You know, as you dedicate your life to the Lord, it's not just about some ceremony. It's not just about some title you obtain. It's about going out and doing the work. You know, being up here for 13 years and several years in ministry down in the Chicago area as an assistant pastor, I've seen this with some people. You know, God raises them up for service. They get a title or a position, and then the work stops. You know, they're too big for this or that. They don't have time for this or that, whatever the excuse is. And that's wrong. When you dedicate your life to the Lord, it's for service. You know, we tend to use instead of the word slave in the New Testament, we like to use the word servant. No, it's slave. We're bond slaves of Jesus Christ. Out of love, we serve Him. And the great thing here at Calvary is, you know, there are those that just serve. They don't have to be reminded. They just do it, and they do it above and beyond what I would ask them to do. You know, they see a need, they talk with me, and then they do it. That's awesome. That's what service is about. You don't need a title. You don't need a position. You just do the work. You know, Paul put it like this in Romans. He said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, or it can be translated your spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, I think as you lay your life on the altar of sacrifice, saying, Lord, use me as you will, use me as you wish, it is then as our minds are being conformed to His image. As we're in His Word, as we're in fellowship with Him, He's transforming us. And that's so important. I think, you know, it's when we don't put our lives on the altar of sacrifice that our lives are conformed to this world. But when we give ourselves to God, when we dedicate ourselves to Him, He transforms us. But look at verse 16. For they are wholly given to me from among the children of Israel. I have taken them for myself instead of all who opened the womb, the firstborn of all the children of Israel. For all the firstborn among the children of Israel are mine, both man and beast. On the day that I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified them to myself. I have taken the Levites instead of all the firstborn of the children of Israel, and I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and his sons from among the children of Israel to do the work for the children of Israel in the tabernacle of meeting and to make atonement for the children of Israel, that there be no plague among the children of Israel when the children of Israel come near the sanctuary. So, God took the Levites for His use instead of the firstborn in Israel, and we dealt with that back in Numbers chapter 3. Now, keep in mind that all the priests were Levites, but the priests were descendants of Aaron. That's what made them priests. All Levites were not priests because they weren't descendants of Aaron. Just to kind of keep that in mind as we're going through this so it's not confusing for you. Look at verse 20. Thus Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel did to the Levites according to all that the Lord commanded Moses concerning the Levites. So the children of Israel did to them. And the Levites purified themselves and washed their clothes. Then Aaron presented them like a wave offering before the Lord, and Aaron made atonement for them to cleanse them. After that, the Levites went in to do their work in the tabernacle of meeting before Aaron and his sons as the Lord commanded Moses concerning the Levites. So they did to them. So God's instructing them what to do. They did it. They obeyed the Lord. And how about you? What is God speaking to you about? What has He laid upon your heart? You know, don't make excuses why you're not doing them. If He's put it upon your heart, take the step of faith. Because God knows what He's doing and He desires our obedience. You need to walk by faith. And, you know, I don't know. As I read this, sometimes I get a little weird interpretation from them. But, you know, Aaron made the Levites into a wave offering. We think wave offering started with in our day, huh? In the stadiums with the big waves? Right here, it says so. I'm just telling you, it was a wave offering. Look at verse 23. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this is what pertains to the Levites. From 25 years old and above, one may enter to perform service in the work of the tabernacle of meeting. And at the age of 50 years, they must cease performing this work and shall work no more. They may minister with their brethren in the tabernacle of meeting to attend to the needs, but they themselves shall do no work. Thus you shall do to the Levites regarding their duties. Now, there seems to be a contradiction here. Back in Numbers chapter 4, verse 2, verse 23, and verse 30, we're told that the ministry is to start at the age of 30. And yet here it says that it began at 25. Why? I think it's as simple as this. And this is what I believe is going on here. Maybe those first 5 years were a time of training, their apprenticeship, you might say. And their active service would begin at the age of 30 and would continue on to the age of 50. Now, at 50, that didn't mean that they just stopped serving. They were excluded from taking down and setting up the carrying of the tabernacle when it was time to move. That was for the younger Levites. They still had work to do. Now, today there's no limit, which I'm thankful because 50 is right around the corner. Interestingly enough, when I first came up here, people said I was too young. I was 37. That was 7 years past the time frame here. I think those people were older than me, and so I'll never be old enough for them, I guess. You know, I don't hear people telling me I'm too young, though, anymore. I don't know if that's good or bad, but oh well. Let's jump into chapter 9, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Let the children of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of this month, at twilight, you shall keep it as appointed time. According to all its rites and ceremonies, you shall keep it. So Moses told the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover, and they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month, at twilight, in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So the children of Israel did. They first celebrated Passover when they were back in Egypt, the night before they left Egypt. They were told to place the blood of the lamb on the door, and the way that God instructed them to place the blood on the door, it formed the shape of a cross. And those that applied the blood and partook of the lamb were spared from the angel of death coming and taking their firstborn. Those that refused lost their firstborn. Now, we're 1 year out of Egypt. The tabernacle has been built, and the Lord wants them to celebrate the feast of Passover. Why? I think He wants them to remember what the Lord has done for them in delivering them from their bondage in Egypt, and also looking forward to the coming Messiah, the Lamb of God, who come to take away the sins of the world, freeing man from the bondage of sin he's in. Why? So that the angel of death will pass over their lives, all those who believe in Jesus. You know, today we remember the Lord's work as we share in communion, don't we? Do this in remembrance of me, he said. Well, verse 6 says, Now there were certain men who were defiled by a human corpse, so they could not keep the Passover on that day, and they came before Moses and Aaron that day. And those men said to him, We became defiled by a human corpse. Why are we kept from presenting the offering of the Lord at its appointed time among the children of Israel? And Moses said to them, Stand still, that I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, If any one of you or your posterity is unclean because of a corpse, or is far away on a journey, he may still keep the Lord's Passover. On the 14th day of the second month at twilight, they may keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break one of its bones. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. Now, there was a problem for some in the camp. The Passover was the 14th day of the first month, but some of these people were defiled by coming in contact with a dead body, and yet they wanted to keep the Passover. It was important to them. They didn't hide this problem and try to partake of the Passover in this condition, but they brought it to Moses. Moses, you know, why can't we celebrate? Very sincere, from a human perspective, why not let them join in? Yeah, you know, I see your heart in this. You know, you didn't mean to do it. Why don't you just join in? That's not what Moses says. Why? Well, because it'd be against what God had said. Moses doesn't want to rush and make a decision. It says that he said, Stand still that I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you. What a wise thing to do, to seek God's counsel in all things. Not to jump to any rash decision, even though it sounds good, but to seek the counsel of the Lord. Now, this is a very, very important lesson for us to learn, and a great example of what can happen if we don't listen to the Lord, that we don't seek His counsel, is found in Joshua chapter 9. The Gibeonites had heard of the conquest of the children of Israel. They were really concerned that they would not be able to stand against them. Thus, they took the better red than dead mentality. You see, the people of Gibeon knew that they were no match for the children of Israel. Not that they were weak. They were strong people. In fact, in Joshua 10:2, it says, Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities. And because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Yeah, it was a powerful city. But they heard what happened to Jericho and Ai. They heard what happened on the other side of the Jordan. And they realized that they could not defeat the children of Israel by direct assault, no matter how big their army was, no matter how many others they had joined forces with. They couldn't do it. So the people of Gibeon would do something completely different. They would send representatives to the children of Israel and would not come against them by direct assault, but now they're going to use deception. And isn't that one of the ways that Satan attacks us? By subtle deception? Kind of a Trojan horse mentality. Look how he's gotten into the church by it. If you can't destroy them by direct assault, then you can deceive them into a false sense of security. So the men of Gibeon, these representatives, come and tell Joshua and the children of Israel, look, we've come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. Make a deal with us. We're not from this area. We're from far away. Make a deal with us. That means that the local news, the crossing of the Jordan River, the destruction of the cities of Jericho and Ai, they couldn't speak about. Why? It would give them away. I mean, you know, they didn't have CNN back then. They didn't have Fox News. Word traveled slowly. So what they're going to speak of is the past victories for the children of Israel. They said, we have heard. News has finally reached us of what you've done, how God has brought you through this. They heard of the destruction of the two Amorite kings, Sihon and Og, who were defeated on the east side of the Jordan River before they entered the Promised Land. And they knew how God had brought them out of the land of Egypt. That was old news. That had time to spread to the far countries. They planned this deception very well, down to the tiniest detail. Now, the deception here in Joshua chapter 9, let's begin in verse 12, as the Gibeonites speak to Joshua and the men of Israel. In Joshua chapter 9, starting in verse 12, this is what they're saying. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But now look, it is dry and moldy. And these wineskins which we filled were new. And see, they are torn. And these are garments, and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey. Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them, and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the rulers of the congregation swore to them. So they make this covenant based completely on outward appearance. And, it, you know, from a human perspective, doesn't it look like they came from a far country, from a long journey? They didn't have any reason to believe these guys were lying. They saw their food and clothes and how worn and old they were. They could have tasted the bread and wine. They could have smelled the odor of their clothes. They heard with their ears the supposedly true story of their journey. And as good as our human senses are, you can't always trust them. You see, what looks true on the outside or the surface may in reality be rotten on the inside. And the mistake of Joshua was that he didn't seek direction from the Lord. If he did, he wouldn't have fallen into this trap. And it was a trap. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Acknowledge, in all your ways acknowledge Him and He shall direct your paths." Why aren't we to lean on our own understanding? Because we don't always get it right. If any of you have driven with me, you know for a fact that I think I'm going one way and it's not the right way. I'm going by my feelings, and feelings can be wrong. And really, for the children of Israel and for Joshua, in only 3 days they found out their mistake. But because of that mistake, they had to live with the consequences. The Lord said, hey, you made a covenant with them. You made a deal with them. You got to keep it now. You can't break it. You swore to them what you were going to do. And so we need to learn the lesson and seek the Lord before we do something we're going to regret. No matter how good it looks from an outward appearance, take the time to seek the Lord. Look at verse 13. But the man who is clean and is not on a journey and ceases to keep the Passover, that same person shall be cut off from among his people because he did not bring the offering of the Lord at his appointed time. That man shall bear his sin. And if a stranger dwells among you and would keep the Lord's Passover, he must do so according to the rite of the Passover and according to its ceremony. You shall have one ordinance both for the stranger and the native of the land. So here's a person who really doesn't care, indifferent to the feast of Passover. And the Lord says if a person does this, they need to be cut off from the people. Now I wonder how many so-called Christians have no care or concern about Passover. Not about the feast that Israel celebrated, but Jesus. and what he did on the cross at Calvary for them. You see, if they refuse or are indifferent to this, if they refuse to repent, they need to be cut off from fellowship until they repent or they return to the Lord. You know, if those that don't know the Lord, yeah, share the Lord with them. But those who say they're Christians, and there is a growing number of people that think that the crucifixion never happened. It was nothing. God did not want it to happen. There is no atonement in it. And they're wrong. Because without the atonement, without the crucifixion, without God becoming flesh and dwelling among us and paying for our sins, we are still dead in our trespasses and sins. If he is still in the grave, we're still dead in our sins, guys. And Passover, the true Passover that is found in Jesus, needs to be important to us. Something we should cherish. Because it's not something we deserved. But it's God did it because he loves us so much. Look at verse 15. Now on the day that the tabernacle was raised up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, and the tent of the testimony from evening until morning, it was above the tabernacle like the appearance of fire. So it was always the cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. Remember back in Exodus chapter 40, we see this taking place as the tabernacle is erected. It says the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, the fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. The Shekinah glory, the presence of God, was seen as a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Why a cloud by day? Do you ever think about that? I mean, why not just a fire all the time? I mean, you can see a fire even in the daytime. Where were they traveling? In the desert. Does it get hot out there? Oh, yeah. Well, isn't that interesting? There's a cloud protecting them from the heat of the sun. Does it get cold at night in the desert? Well, yeah, it does. Oh, they got a fire burning for them, keeping them warm at night. That's our God. And that Shekinah glory was a constant reminder that God was with them, and where the Shekinah glory, when the Shekinah glory moved, then it was time for them to move. But they were always being directed by God as they journeyed. Verse 17 says, whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, after the children of Israel would journey, and in the place where the cloud settled, there the children of Israel would pitch their tents. And the command of the Lord, the children of Israel would journey, and at the command of the Lord they would camp. As long as the cloud stayed above the tabernacle, they remained encamped. Even when the cloud continued long, many days above the tabernacle, the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not journey. So it was, when the cloud was above the tabernacle a few days, according to the command of the Lord, they would remain encamped, and according to the command of the Lord, they would journey. So it was, when the cloud remained only from evening until morning, when the cloud was taken up in the morning, then they would journey, whether by day or by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up, they would journey. Whether it was 2 days, a month, or a year that the cloud remained above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would remain encamped and not journey. But when it was taken up, they would journey. At the command of the Lord, they remained encamped, and at the command of the Lord, they journeyed. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Here we see God guide them in their journeys to the promised land. When the cloud of God moved, the children of Israel would break camp and follow, but again, it's always the Lord leading them. When His glory was above the tabernacle, they remained at that location. That's true for us as Christians. We need to let the Lord lead our journeys, to follow our good shepherd as He's leading us. You know, Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." We may not have the Shekinah glory before us, guiding us every step of the way. But you know, we have the Holy Spirit in us. God is in us, indwelling us, guiding us. And I think the peace of God rules in our hearts as we're walking with the Lord. As we're following Him, there's a tremendous peace. When my family moved up here from Chicago, you know, almost over 13 years ago, it was a huge move for us. We were moving away from our church family, which we loved dearly, and we still love dearly down there. We're moving away from a job I had that paid tremendous. It supported our family. We had a beautiful home, great schools. Kids had friends. But God had called me up to Manitowoc. He called me to Wisconsin, and then He narrowed it down to Manitowoc. And I had a tremendous peace about it. The first Sunday I came up here to teach, to see if this is where God wanted me, I knew this is the place. And I asked the elders, I said, "Now give me 4 weeks to come up on a Sunday to teach. You pray about it, let me pray about it, and let's see what God does." There was tremendous peace. Why? Because God was leading. If He wasn't leading, there would be some turmoil. I hope this is the right decision. What if it's not? What are we going to do? What are we going to fall back on? I never thought about that. In fact, my pastor has asked me several times to go back and help him. I said, "You know, as great as that sounds, I've been called up here. And unless God moves me, you're stuck with me." That's just the way it is. And there's great peace in that as we follow after Him. Well, let's jump into chapter 10. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Make two silver trumpets for yourself. You shall make them of hammered work. You shall use them for calling the congregation and for directing the movement of the camps.'" Now, here's the thing. How do you get attention of 2 to 3 million people or more? Well, by blowing the silver trumpets. I hope these guys must have had some good lungs on them. That's how they were alerted. It's time to break camp. It's time to gather the people together. It's time to prepare for war. It's time for feast days or whatever. Yeah, they would blow different trumpets. There were different trumpet sounds. And, you know, years ago in the military, they would blow trumpets to wake up the soldiers for retreat. And hopefully you knew which one was which. Right? You know, you just don't want to get up and find out you were supposed to be exiting stage left. There was different sounds, and it alerted you what you needed to do. And that's the same here. Look at verse 3. "When they blow both of them, all the congregation shall gather before you at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. But if they blow only one, then the leaders, the heads of the divisions of Israel, shall gather to you. When you sound the advance, the camps that lie on the east side shall then begin their journey. When you sound the advance the second time, then the camps that lie on the south side shall begin their journey. They shall sound the call of them to begin their journeys. And when the assembly is to be gathered together, you shall blow but not sound the advance. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets, and these shall be to you as an ordinance forever throughout your generations. When you go to war in your land against the enemy who opposes you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, and you will be remembered before the Lord your God, and you will be saved from your enemies. Also in the day of your gladness, in your appointed feast, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial for you before your God, for I am the Lord your God." So again, different trumpet sounds and alerting the people for different things. And there's many different trumpet sounds in the Bible. The one I'm looking forward to, guys, is when the Lord calls us to meet Him in the air, when the bridegroom calls His bride. Paul talks about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, about the trumpet call. "The dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together to be with the Lord." And we'll always be with the Lord. And Paul says, comfort one another with these words. Here's the thing. If you were going through the tribulation period, would those words be at all a comfort to you? They surely wouldn't be to me. That's why I believe, one of the reasons I believe the church is taken up before the tribulation period starts. And that's why it brings us great comfort. And that's what I'm looking for. I'm not looking for the revelation of the Antichrist. I'm looking for the revelation of Jesus Christ as He blows the trumpet and calls us home. Well, look at verse 11. Now it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month, in the second year, that the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle of the testimony. And the children of Israel set out from the wilderness of Sinai on their journeys. Then the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. So they started out for the first time according to the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. So they've been at Mount Sinai for just a little over a year. It's time for them to break camp and move on to the promised land. And really from Numbers chapter 10 verse 11 through 22 verse 1 is a record of their journey. As they end up in the plains of Moab with Jericho on the other side of the river in the promised land. And just the things that they're going through on this journey. God is preparing them to enter into the promised land, and because of a lack of faith, they're going to spend 40 years in the wilderness. And God will use that time to prepare the people to enter into the land. Look at verse 14. The standard of the camp of the children of Judah set out first according to their armies. Over their army was Nahashon, the son of Amminadab. And then it's just going to list here through verse 28 how the children of Israel were to break camp. And obviously you got 2 to 3 million people. That's a lot of people. There had to be some order to it. It's not chaotic. It's not disorganized. God says how they were to set up camp and how they were to break camp. Which tribe was to start out first? You know, I remember running the Chicago Marathon, and there were like some 10,000 runners in the Chicago Marathon when I ran it. And by the time I crossed the starting line, not the finishing line, it took me about 10 minutes. Obviously, I wasn't one of the top runners who were up front. I was in the middle of the pack. And, you know, you get 10,000 people to get moving, it takes a while. Can you imagine 2 to 3 million people, how long it took for them to break camp and to get moving? But God has it under control. It's an organized march to the promised land. Now, the tribe of Judah led the way. The name Judah means praise. What's leading the children of Israel? Praise is leading the children of Israel. I love that. I think it's a great lesson for us. That when we go out, we don't go out grumpy or complaining or mad or angry, but we go out in praise unto the Lord for all He's done, is doing, and will do in our lives. And most of all, because He's Almighty God. I mean, that's what people should see, the joy, the praise in our lives. You know, it's like the psalmist said, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being." You know, may we go out and praise. While we still have breath in our lives, may we just praise the Lord for all He has done. And let people see that in us. Well, verse 29 says, "Now Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, 'We are setting out for the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come with us and we will treat you well, for the Lord has promised good things to Israel.' And he said to him, 'I will not go, but I will depart to my own land and to my relatives.' So Moses said, 'Please do not leave, inasmuch as you know how we are to camp in the wilderness, and you can be our eyes. And it shall be if you go with us, indeed it shall be, that whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same we will do to you.'" Now Hobab is the brother-in-law of Moses, the son of Reuel or Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses. And Hobab was desert smart. And so Moses says, "Hey, you know what, why don't you come with us and help us?" Not to guide them, but to help them out as they are traveling through the desert. Now some would say, well, isn't that a lack of faith on Moses' part? I mean, wasn't he supposed to be trusting the Lord? I don't think so. I think God uses people in our lives to help us. And I think that's what Hobab was doing. I think he was helping Moses and the children of Israel. And we do help each other, don't we? Yes, the Lord guides us, He leads us, but He uses people also to minister to others. And I think Hobab, after initially saying no, went with them. The next verse says, "So they departed from the mountains of the Lord on a journey of 3 days." I think he went with them. You know, I'm so thankful for the people that God has brought into my life to help guide me and assist me in the work. And I'm sure you could say the same. And, you know, we're going to look at this a little more on Sunday. But here's the thing. Think about the lost for a minute. You share your faith with them. Come and see. Taste that the Lord is good. And a lot of times, what do they say? Drop dead, bozo, or whatever. You know, I don't want that. I don't need Jesus. Moses didn't give up, did he? And Hobab surrendered and went with them. And we'll read as we move on in the scriptures, he is in the promised land. His family, not him necessarily, but his family, made it into the promised land. We'll deal more with that on Sunday. Look at verse 33. So they departed from the mountain of the Lord on a journey of 3 days, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them for the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was above them by day when they went out from the camp. So it was, whenever the ark set out, that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel." So this is the first leg of their journey to the promised land, only 3 days, and God's leading them. And he's going to continue to lead them all the way. All they needed to do was this, walk by faith. We're going to see over the next few weeks that they didn't do that. That's all God's asking them to do. Trust in me. Walk by faith. Now, in this journey were there times where God was leading them and they came to an oasis in the desert? Oh, absolutely. Were there other times where God was leading them to a dry, barren land? Absolutely. You know, God continues to lead us today. Like I said, not by a cloud by day or a pillar of fire by night, but by His Spirit. And all He asks us to do is what He asked the children of Israel to do. Trust in me. Walk by faith. That's it. There may be times of refreshing, and there may not be. But God is leading. You see, God not only prepares the place we are going to, but He prepares us for the place He is sending us to. What a God we have. What a God we have. If God is before us, who could be against us? No one. And He says, follow me. See where I'm leading you. See the blessings I have for you. You know, as this chapter closes, there's these two prayers of Moses, you might say. You know, as they're on the move, drive out our enemies. As we're going forward, Lord, destroy the enemies that are before us. When we're camping, dwell amongst us. I like that. God, drive out the enemies before us because they're way too strong for us to do it. And Lord, as we settle into the land, dwell amongst us. That's a great prayer. That is a great prayer. You know, when we moved into this building, we had to get state approval for occupancy. There's a battle there. You know, a tremendous battle. But you know what? The Lord was leading, and He took care of it. And I look back on it, and I just scratch my head and go, wow, Lord, it's incredible what You did. You know, I knew nothing about really buying a building for a church. And we looked at some buildings, right, Steve, that, oh my gosh, if we would have got those, we'd still be fixing them up before we get occupancy. We got this building. The Lord provided it for us. And we had to basically fix up the bathrooms and put in a heating unit and an air conditioning unit for the back area. That was primarily it. It was all on one level. We didn't have to worry about handicap issues. God took care of it. And personally, I can't say it was because of my ingenuity and my savvy and my background that I knew just the building to get. Are you kidding me? I'd laugh at it. I go, Lord, You are just unbelievable because, man, we could have gotten a horrible building and You provided this one for us. And what a blessing. You know, I was talking to our neighbors a few weeks ago, and she was saying, you know, she's amazed that no one destroys anything on our property. She goes, she puts out things and kids just destroy them. She goes, they must be respecting that you're a church. I'm thinking, maybe they're respecting our God. Maybe our God is protecting us. It's interesting. You know, all God says is walk by faith. It's not always easy walking. I mean, the children of Israel are going to face giants. They're going to face hardship. And I don't want to get into a position where I'm murmuring and complaining about the position that I'm in. You know why? Because God knows the position I'm in. He knows exactly what's going on. And what He wants to do is wants me to do is to trust in Him. That no matter what comes our way, can we walk by faith and not by sight? Can we trust in Him? What does God have in store for us as the new year is coming around in a few months? I don't know. I can't wait to see. How about you? We'll have a new president?
Oh, boy.
Oh, boy. Who knows what that's going to be like? But God does. And what He's preparing in our hearts and in our lives right now is probably the work that's ahead. And I'll tell you right now, we need to go into the highways and byways and compel people to come into the kingdom of God. We need to be shining brightly. We need to be sharing our faith, guys, as I truly believe we're living in the last days. I truly believe we are the generation that is living in when the Lord's going to return. There's no doubt in my mind as I look at the things that are happening in the world. I see what one candidate stands for. And it's communism. It's hatred of Israel because we support them too much. But I think he's going to get in. As far as I know, God's still on the throne. That's never going to change. Will it make things tough? It may. But I look at the first century church and the things they went through. Do you think the last century church is going to be any different before the Lord comes back? I don't think so. I think the persecution against the church is going to be just as intense. And I think I was sharing with Stephen Conrad this evening that, you know, maybe 5 years, 10 years, if the Lord doesn't come back before then. Maybe the church will be underground like it is in China because of the persecution, because of the things we can't say from the pulpit. You know, we talk about freedom of speech in this country, but it's freedom of speech until you go against what the government says. And it's not really freedom of speech. I think that's what Hitler did, isn't it? We've lost a lot of our rights, guys. Keep it in prayer. Ask God to open doors that you can share your faith. Because these are exciting times. I'm excited about them. I'm not really fearful about it. I'm excited. Because I know each day the Lord's return is getting closer. How long? I don't know. But I don't want to waste a minute. I want to go out with joy. I want praise to be before me. I want praise to fill my life so that others can see what I have and desire to have it. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Father, we love you so much. And Lord, just your word is so powerful to us, Lord. And we just ask that your Spirit would help us to remember these lessons, to apply them to our lives, and Lord, to walk by faith, to truly trust in you. That Lord, as you put upon our hearts to speak something to someone, that we would truly do it, Lord. Share our faith. Lord, give us that boldness. Give us that love for the lost, and help us to bless them. The blessings of Jesus upon their lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.